All right, brethren, this time we'll be peeping at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and while you are turning there, allow me to bring us to where we are. I began in the first session to deal with the subject of enabling our churches to be basically mission conscious and mission centered. And part of the reason why that is crucial is where we began from, the Great Commission. Our Savior, upon leaving this scene of his labors, left very clear instructions to the disciples that he was leaving behind. However, as I said, in the between Jesus speaking to the 11 and 20 plus centuries later, us being on this end, it's pretty common and very obvious that a lot of churches have become inward looking. It's all largely about ourselves being happy, growing in numbers, and so on. And it's just important for those of us who are in leadership not only to remind the church about our Great Commission, but also to put into place the various practical mechanisms that then challenge our people to intentionally participate in this great challenge that Jesus Christ has given us. We are not where things were when Jesus spoke to the disciples. We have the benefit of hindsight. We've seen the Christian church spread across the world, and yet there are still regions that desperately need this message, and even those that already have the Christian church, there is still just so much work that needs to be done even there. So that's what we spent a bit of time in. And I mentioned one of the chapters in the book that a number of you have received. In this next session, we're dealing with our cooperation, churches working together with respect to the task of missions. And that's obvious as a next step, as we shall go on to see. When you are only concerned about yourselves in terms of growing in your own membership and having nice meetings where you are learning together and so forth, and even in terms of some of our evangelistic enterprises, it's fairly possible to do it alone. You can afford to block out other churches and function as though you are really the only church that Jesus Christ is relating to. But if you then begin to see that there is a world to conquer, the picture changes. You begin to sense more and more that you have something to bring to the table, but you don't have everything to bring to the table. There are others that need to also bring something so that together you may carry out the task of missions. The passage that I am bringing your attention to, which is 2 Corinthians 8, is not really about gospel preaching missions. It's not about church planting missions. But it gives us an idea of one time in the history of the early church when it became fairly evident, at least to the mind of the Apostle Paul, that the churches needed to work together. They needed to bring their resources to the table in order to catch up with a very real crisis that was on their hands. There was a famine that had broken out in Judea. And the implications appeared to be fairly serious, that if supplies did not get there, especially among the brethren, it was going to be a sorry sight, and when the news comes back to these churches, they would be grief-stricken in realizing that they had enough and to spare, and then their brethren were, as it were, in a state of desperation and poverty. And so what the Apostle Paul did was to get the Gentile churches in out further in Asia, but even deeper into Europe, in Macedonia and Achaia, he challenged them to, as it were, pay back something to the Jewish church, that the gospel has come from them to you. Surely you cannot turn a blind eye to what is the desperate situation in which they are. And so he deliberately organized the churches to put resources together and help in this, the equivalent today of this short-term missions work. Short-term. There's an immediate need. Let's get together and do something. It's the principle that I see there that I really want us to learn from and then to apply to our situation. So if you found your way to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I want us to begin with verse 16. With that background, these words should not be too difficult for you to place into the right context. Verse 16 says, "But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men." Well, brethren, as we've already noted in the background that I gave, what we have here is really an interchurch project. Thankfully, there was the benefit of the fact that the apostles at that time were still alive. And so there was some kind of what today might be called an Episcopalian structure. There was somebody that the churches looked up to, the Apostle Paul, that they could therefore relate, receive some level of instructions, and although it was dependent on individual generosity and response and so on, nonetheless, it was with an apostolic appeal, and therefore the churches were coming alongside this great effort. In fact, In many ways, it is tied up with what we saw in the last session, in when the Apostle Paul was asking for prayer from the Roman church and saying that as he takes these gifts, he might be kept safe from the unbelievers, and at the same time that the gift might be acceptable to the brethren there. The first question that I really want to answer here as we get into this passage and deal with the subject of cooperation is simply, why should your church be interested in participating in what another church is doing? Why should it even bother you? After all, you've got your own immediate environment, you've got issues you are participating in, and as any church pastor or church leader will tell you, at any one time, there are enough problems inside the church to keep us getting pretty old at double pace, or what we might perhaps call burning our candles from both ends. That's enough to occupy us. Why should we be at the same time saying, well, that church has a project, those brethren have a project, let's join hands in order to achieve this? Well, the bottom answer to that question is simply this: we are one church. There's only one body of Christ on the planet. Now, we may go under different names, we may have different belief systems and so on, and some churches are really synagogues of Satan rather than churches of the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth. But one thing is sure, we are not the only ones. We are but a local expression of a universal body. And therefore, it only makes sense that we must be thinking about not only helping other churches, but working together with other churches in order to do so. A lot of passages in the Bible draw our attention to this. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, speaks in terms of them being one body. In Romans chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his own high priestly prayer, speaks in terms of praying to the Father that they may all be one as we are one. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again speaks in terms of the fact that we are all indwelt by the same Spirit. We are all one in Christ. So, whatever emphasis we might have with respect to the local church where we are, and that emphasis must be there. We need, individuals must join a local church. They must be accountable in that local church. The leaders of that church must be able to say, this one I am accountable for, this one I am not. Because these are individuals that have come out of the crowd, covenant together, and become this one. So we're not forgetting all that. But I want to repeat, we are recognizing the fact that we are one. Just in that negative sense, it's all you hardly have villages around these days, but you know where I'm coming from. That's just the way in which we speak and think. Another is that you need at least two fingers in order to pull lice out of, you know, somebody's head or an animal's hair or whatever. In other words, there are things you just can't do alone, and you need to recognize that. And in this particular case, that's our task. Now, we are not complete. We are not glorified, and so we are still moving in the direction when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and He brings all His children together. Yes, we will be with one shepherd and one flock, and it will be pretty evident. But that doesn't mean there should be no effort on our part, even in the midst of our lack of perfection. We must still be doing our best to show that we belong. Now, those of you who are in the West, part of it is in the culture. You have a very sort of privatized culture. Your homes might be next door to each other, but you hardly have anything to do with one another in the neighborhood, which is what then finds its way into the culture of the church, so that the sense that we belong and we ought to be relating, you then have to be a lot more intentional in order for that to happen. And that's why I love when churches have like pastors fraternals. Because what that does is it enables the pastors to relate to one another within a geographical setting. And of course, the richness of that experience, as we go on to see towards the end of my message here, is dependent on a number of issues, including doctrinal oneness. However, it's just good to know that there are fellow pastors, fellow church leaders that we meet together with regularly, and it expresses something of that oneness. Another expression is a conference like this, where you again simply say, let's get together and deal with a common theme and so forth, because we belong. It's sad when churches never participate in events like this. Never. And often it's because of the personality of the church leader who's right at the top. Either you come to him or he has nothing to do with you. That's not the way the Christian church should go forward. So that's the first thing I wanted us to answer. Why bother? Well, we belong. We belong to one another. But secondly, it's the fact that once we capture that, then we begin to deal with the question of how does that then begin to express itself? This cooperation, how does it begin to express itself? And thankfully, this passage that we are looking at here is one that really helps us to process that. Because there was a need, and it was around that need that the brethren then began to act. And that's one way in which we cooperate with respect to missions. Now, granted, I said at the beginning, what we have in this text is not some church planting activity. But nonetheless, it was a missions work in the sense that the brethren were doing what they could here in order to meet a need over there. And it was right across the Mediterranean Sea all the way into Judea. It demanded a lot of activity for that to basically happen. So I want us to quickly walk through a number of these areas in terms of how all this comes about. First of all, there was a spirit of generosity within the context of these churches in Achaia and Macedonia. And it was this spirit of generosity that, in fact, the Apostle Paul had already been boasting about. He says it in chapter 8 and especially in chapter 9. Now, I won't have too much time, but let's just quickly go to chapter 9 and look at what he says in verse 1. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness, for which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia. Now, he's writing to a church in Achaia here, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. And I could go on here. It's basically saying, so when I send the brothers there, please don't allow a situation where they report back and say you were lying. These people are not interested in supporting and so on. So please get ready and so forth. And brethren, if there's going to be cooperation among our churches for missions or anything else that we do together, there has to be in our churches that spirit of wanting to give, wanting to do something that benefits others, benefits the Christian church beyond ourselves. Is that there in your specific church? Because if anything you touch, you have to drag into your direction. It's always, we must be the ones benefiting. What is in it for us? Then just know that the spirit in the church is wrong. You cannot function in genuine cooperation with your sister churches. You can't. Because this aspect of deliberate generosity is missing. I leave that to you because there are times when you are sitting in a leader's meeting, and that's basically the kind of question a spiritual leader asks. Well, what's in this for us? The moment you see that, you realize I'm in the wrong place here. We have got some foundational work to do in order to change that entire attitude. So that's the first thing. The second is in the chapter in the book that I'm dealing with, you see some of these. The next is the fact that there is a recognition that we don't have that capacity to handle this matter, and therefore we are a people that are praying together for the projects that inevitably lie ahead of us. Now, in the passage we have read, it's not so much the praying that is spoken about, rather it is the thanksgiving that is being spoken about as a result of the goodness of God's people. So towards the end of chapter 9, you hear that there will be, for instance, in verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. In other words, the brethren in different places are obviously rejoicing and giving thanks, notice, for what God has done. Yes, it is what God has done through the brethren, but it is what God has done. On the opposite end would have been the praying, Lord, this is what we need in order to achieve this. So that altogether it is praying churches that find themselves working together so that God's ability through them might bless the work that needs to be done. Now remember, missions is about achieving something. A number of you have quoted the phrase I've used here about pushing back the domains of darkness, for instance. That's not something you can do in your own human strength. Forget it. God must act. But at the same time, He acts through His people. That's what He does. And because He is the one who is the efficient cause, the praise ultimately goes back to Him. All I'm trying to say at this point is this, that praying churches are churches that cooperate with us. And remember, I was talking about praying in terms of the work of missions, this agenda, and praying in terms of in real time. Because it is there that you become conscious of the fact that the Lord has given these brethren abilities that could help with this. He's given us abilities that could help with this, and then together we are able to achieve something in these projects. The third, which takes me now to my text, is what I've just talked about in terms of the gifts that God has given some churches that some other churches don't have. In this particular case, it was, for instance, in verse 18, the Bible says, with him, that is with Titus, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Now, this brother was not a sort of revolving guy who's in that church and in that other church. He was obviously a member of one church. But he had such exceptional gifts of preaching that every so often he was ministering in a number of the other churches, and consequently he was so well known. So when the churches were now trying to figure out how they're going to come up with an accountable structure that would enable them to raise the resources and take them over from Europe into Judea, they needed somebody. They had one name in mind because they knew him. And so we are told in verse 19, and not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches, not as plural, by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord Himself and to show our goodwill. He was a brother who was in one church, but the churches recognized that they needed his services collectively. And therefore, they ask that he serves them together. There are many times when the work of missions is like that. You want to send, well, one in the afternoon, I'll be dealing with Bible translation, so I will talk a little bit more about that. But the other example I'll be talking about also is theological education. These are real needs in the mission field. You don't just appoint the first person your finger points at and say, you know, you go over to Africa and go and translate the scriptures there, or you know, teach them the depths of systematic theology, biblical theology, and so on. You don't. You pick on individuals who are obviously very gifted in that area. And you know it too. And let's face it, not all churches have such individuals. Not all of them. It might be one particular church among the churches. But you see, that person has such a proven track record that when you now say we need somebody who's going to go and do this, all of you are saying, well, we know exactly who it is. He's a member of that church. That's the person that I think ought to go, and so forth. It's the recognition that God blesses us differently. Other churches, it may not be in terms of human resource at such a high level. It might be in terms of material resource. It might be in terms of financial resource that the Lord has just blessed your congregation that way. And again, all you do is to say, this is what we are bringing to the table. This is what the Lord has given to us. And in that kind of context, you see the Lord's work going forward in terms of missions. So let's just pause there for a moment and be practical. Because often that's where we fail. It is when we are not relating sufficiently among ourselves to appreciate what are the peculiar gifts that your sister church has, that you can then bring what God has blessed you with to work with them so that you achieve a common goal. Is that being processed? Are you appreciating that so that you might be a means of blessing to others? Now, for that to happen, brings me to my next point. There has to be information flow between our churches. As long as we have built, reinforced concrete walls between our churches, we don't know. What are the blessings that Jesus has given to that church and that other church that we do not have? And what are the blessings he's given us? Again, going to the example of the pastors fraternals, when pastors are praying together, these are the kind of things that naturally come to the fore without you even realizing that, in fact, you are getting information that one day will become so vital and so important. Basic things like, for instance, a member who's passed on and they've bequeathed quite some wealth to the congregation, and you are thinking, okay, what do we do with this resource that God has given us? Well, it just so happens that in the last pastor's fraternal, when they were praying, well, there was a particular church that was sharing a major need with respect to missions. And so you're sitting there thinking, I know exactly what the Lord is doing here. I know exactly. He's enabling us to meet that need that's related to that church. So those opportunities for communication. And that's why I emphasize in this particular text the aspect of somebody who is known among the churches. Who's known among the churches. So there's already this information flow that has taken place there. It says in verse 18, with him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches. They know such an individual. So I just really need to encourage you there with respect to the information flow as well. That we must be intentional. We must be deliberate. Now, granted, most of the information we have is with respect to our own members and our own ministries and our own departments and our own leaders and our own missionaries. That's true. But may God help us to have another level of information that is helping us this way. Closely related to this, I'm still talking about information flow here. And I want to encourage you that when a preacher comes from your sister church and is coming to preach to you, ask them to use the first 5-10 minutes to just brief you about the things where they're coming from. It may be a church that's in the same city, but the point nonetheless is, it shouldn't just be, he's a powerful preacher, we've got him, and we're going to have the gospel, and so many people will get saved. Praise the Lord for that. But he's also an information carrier. Let him speak about the church is coming from, what the situations are, one or two things we can pray with you about, and he shares with you basic one or two things that are currently weighing the congregation down, that are currently major projects on their hands, and so on. And then he goes into the preaching. You maximize on these traveling evangelists that are moving around preaching to give you more and more information that you can then in due season use with respect to the work of missions. Now let me perhaps hurry on to just one more thing here that's vital, which we have in our text and we can easily miss, and it is the aspect of accountability. Accountability. You see, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in verse 21. Maybe let me begin from verse 20. We take this course, that is the reason why we are bringing this brother who is known by all the churches. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, and he says, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. What does he mean by that? Let's take two quick steps back, and then we'll see what this means for us today. Basically, the Apostle Paul was living in days before the banking system came into existence. And he was going, together with a number of people, to collect funding, resources from a number of churches, and then convey all that across to Asia. How were the brethren in the churches in Europe going to know that all that Paul collected got to Asia? How? There's no banking system, so you don't deposit it here and show a deposit slip and another slip from that end. It was quite simple. The churches chose somebody they knew, was completely independent of Paul, so that together here, they collected the resources and they counted what they had. They go together with this brother, get to the opposite end, hand over. He is the witness that what has been collected, I've seen it handed over. And therefore, he is able to go back to the brethren and say, what he said is what he did. In other words, God sees everything, yes. But Paul is saying, we're not just wanting to do what was right in God's eyes, but also in human eyes as well. And brethren, it's something that often hinders our cooperation as churches when we don't have accountability systems that grow confidence in sister churches. So, we're giving, but how do we know that what we're giving is actually going to the object for which we give? How do we know? And so, if we are going to enhance inter-church cooperation, that's one of the things we need to be very deliberate about. That we ourselves, who are getting resources so that together we can achieve God's purpose, that we are the ones who are seeking to be as transparent as possible. As transparent as possible. So that we are enhancing the confidence of our brothers and sisters who are joining hands with us. The example of Paul here. He was an apostle. He would have easily said, well, look, guys, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Trust me. But he didn't do that. He still put into place a mechanism so that what they do is not only right and honorable in the Lord's sight, but also right and honorable in the sight of man. Nobody would have accused the apostle Paul of fraud. Nobody. Because even at a human level, that was in place. I want to leave that with you. Because if you're going to enhance inter-church cooperation with respect to missions, you just have to learn to do it. And to be deliberate and intentional about it. Well, lastly, I've taken about 40 minutes, so just want to quickly add one more thing. And it is this. What is it that's going to enable us to cooperate? And here's the point, more and more. And I think, first of all, it's the fact that we have an environment where we are learning from one another and seeking to be true to Biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity. In other words, first of all, with respect to doctrine, you see, the more like-minded you are doctrinally, the more at ease you are with working together. And therefore, learning to put our belief system, not only in black and white on paper, but also as part of our fellowship as leaders together. And then, not only the doctrinal part, but also what is called church order. And I'm not saying that we must be exactly the same, but what I am saying is that there's a sense in which we feel that we are indeed a church together when we have the same approach, generally speaking, to church order and worship and so on. I mean, for instance, if we strongly believe, which we do back home, that females cannot be elders and pastors, and then we have some other church that we're supposed to be working with, and then they want us to work together in church planting, and they want a female pastor there, I mean, obviously the whole place is going to go up in smoke. So there will be some aspects of church order that we treasure and we want to ensure that we are talking about it, we are deliberately open about it, and we are seeing that we've got a lot of common ground. The more we have of that, the more we find will be able to function together and work together. So I thought I'd just throw that in so that we're not thinking that interchurch cooperation will just happen, but that there is that extra deliberate effort in which we are seeing the commonality in doctrine and also in practice. In many ways, that is what causes denominational structures to enable cooperation, because the denominational structure itself defines our belief and it defines our practice. But here's my point. Let's not limit cooperation to denominational structures. Let's not do that. Let's bring it to the level of reality. Who are we in fellowship with? How much common ground have we got? Therefore, we can serve together to achieve this grand purpose. So, I leave it as a challenge with you, and I want to end where I began, and it is this: we are one church. If you don't realize that, you will never be outgoing to work with others. We are one church. So the perfect church, we've got synagogues of Satan, but surely we are not the only one. And that's the point. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this real life example that we see in the early church, when the brethren between the churches worked together to carry out a mission. Lord, we don't have apostles now, but thank you that we can lift the principles out of the sacred pages and apply them to the 21st century. We ask, O God, that we will see more and more churches working together, cooperating, so that they are bringing what you've blessed them with to the table, and hence giving extra wind to the sails of missions. We plead for this in Jesus' name. Amen.